Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. You'll find it on page 881 in the Blue Bibles. Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship, where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. We are continuing our series through the book of Luke. Luke was a physician in the first century who meticulously researched these accounts and compiled them under the influence of the Holy Spirit into this gospel we are reading. And we're coming to the end of it. There's three chapters left, including this week's text. This is also the last Sunday of the month, which means we have Q&A afterwards where you can email in questions about God, the church, Christianity as a whole, our world, anything. I'll do my best to answer them, no doubt imperfectly. But let me pray. I'm going to pray a little bit from Psalm 89. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Lord, this text reminds us of your greatness, that everything belongs to you, that every single one of us belongs to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would reveal your glory. You would fill us with the joy of seeing you as you are in your holiness and your justice and wrath, but also in your goodness and love and patience. And we pray we would see it clearly by looking at Jesus as he is found here in these trustworthy verses. Help us to honor him in all that we do this morning. Help me to be helpful. We pray that you would be big, I would be very small. In Jesus' name, amen. An all-knowing doctor has come to you and informed you that you have now less than 2 days to live. Less than 2 days, there's no getting around it. You may feel healthy now, but this person has made no mistakes. It has been decided, confirmed, and determined. You are going to die soon. What would you do? Would you run from it? Would you question, now, how did I get here? What could I have done differently? Would you ask? I wonder what if something could be gained from my imminent death. Has this all come by chance? What if there's a way out? Do you think you would take it if you could figure out a way to avoid that death? In a sense, that is the reality Jesus is facing as we turn to Luke 22. Jesus has been determined before the foundation of the world to come and live sinlessly and die for his people. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked together to glorify their eternal being by saying, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to redeem people. Their biggest problem is their sin, but we've got a plan for that. Jesus, you're going to die for these people. And so Jesus now comes after decades of life to the night before his death. Could Jesus do something else? Could he choose another option? So we're going to look at this Jesus, and what we're going to see is that it has been determined for Jesus to die, but specifically, he's determined to die for you. He's determined to die for you. Now, normally when I give a sermon, I also try to include a little application in there so you think, okay, how does this impact my life? The reality is that the Christian religion is not primarily about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. So this, in the coming weeks, you're going to see this again and again and again. It's about what Jesus has done. So our response is to be humble, to be grateful, to be joyful, to rejoice, to experience his love for us. That is the emphasis here. And it's all because Jesus was determined to die for you. So we're going to look at three attributes of this determination. We're going to look at determination from three different ways. We'll see how Jesus was determined to die for you. We're going to see first that this was determined by enemies. There's enemies involved in this determination. So it's determined by enemies. Then we're going to see that there's a timing in this. Jesus is determined to die after dinner. Determined to die after dinner. And then the last question, the last one is a question. It's determined, Jesus is determined, but who did this? Who did this? So the first one, let's look at how Jesus is determined to die for you. It's determined by enemies. Determined by enemies. It's Thursday, and Jesus is going to die the following day. There are enemies at work that are going to make sure that happens. But who are these enemies? Who are the enemies that are trying to make sure Jesus dies, as has been determined? Well, first, it's the same old enemies. That's the first enemy. It's the same old enemies, the same old, same old. Look at verses 1 through 2. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. The chief priests and the scribes, they've been after Jesus for a long time, really since the launch of his ministry. They don't like the fact that he has challenged their institution where they get their status and power. And so they want Jesus dead. They want him dead. Jesus wants to, however, obey. And part of that obedience means going to Jerusalem for Passover. That's what you would do if you were a healthy, able-bodied male. But that's the lion's den that Jesus is walking into. And the same old enemies are there. They're ready for him. They know he'll be here. But here's the thing. The same old enemies, they don't really have a great idea exactly how to kill Jesus. They're going to kind of blunder forward. They're going to conspire together, but they don't really know how it's going to work. But they are determined. They are determined. And yet Jesus is determined as well. Not just to die passively, but to die for you. Jesus is determined to die for you. This is determined by enemies. It's the same old enemies. But they're not the only enemies here. We see also that this has been determined by the oldest enemy. Determined by the oldest enemy. The longest living enemy in history. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. This is not like a demon oppressing people, as we've seen earlier in Luke's gospel, and in other gospel accounts, and in reports of people around the world today. This is Satan himself entering into one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples and friends. So the Bible is unapologetically supernatural here. It's a supernaturalistic book. And Jesus has told us about this Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, Satan has been a murderer since the beginning. He's always been trying to kill people. Ever since humanity was created, he wants to destroy humanity. Because humanity is made in God's image. He's an enemy of God, so he's going to be an enemy of anything that represents God and anyone. But Judas has opened this door up to Satan. And that door, as we'll see, seems to be through greed. And Judas can do something that nobody else can, it seems like. He has the connections. He can get Jesus to a quiet place, away from the support of the crowds. So that's where we need to look now. So Jesus is determined to die for you. It's determined by enemies. There's the same old enemies. There's the oldest enemy. And now we see that there's a hidden enemy. A hidden enemy. Look at verses 3 through 6. We see the hidden enemy. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now, we met Judas when we pretty much met the other disciples, all the way back in chapter 6, I think verse 6. And Luke gave us this little kind of heads up, this little foreshadowing. He's like, okay, and there's also this guy, Judas, among the 12, and he became a traitor. So people reading Luke's gospel, for a while, they heard that, we hear that, and then we kind of go on the story and listen to what Jesus has done, and shoot, he's raising people from the dead, and he's healing people, and he's challenging the religious leaders. And that idea of Judas is in the background. Well, now Judas comes a little bit to the front. He's been hiding in plain sight. He's been the hidden enemy. He opens this door to evil influence. And he's going to make sure Jesus dies. He is the way he can help the chief priests blunder their way forward. He has the connections to get close to Jesus. He knows where Jesus is going to be, knows how to get to him, where they can sneakily arrest him. See, Judas had this very special honor to be close to Jesus. Really special privilege. And he's going to use that against Jesus. It reminds me of the old 90s movie, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. It's so good that there's a Robin who can't speak with an English accent. Robin and the Sheriff of Nottingham have been rivals, of course, for Maid Marian's affections the whole movie. It's the early 90s. I'm going to give you a little spoiler here. If you haven't seen it in 30 years, you missed your chance. But here's one of the way their rivalry is working itself out. The Sheriff of Nottingham sees Maid Marian, and he says, I'd like to give you this to protect yourself. And he gives her this gold-handled dagger. Here you go. Keep yourself safe in these dangerous times, the sheriff says. Well, she in turn goes spend some time with Robin. Here's great Robin. It's played by Kevin Costner. Who could be better? And there's all these treasures that Robin is stealing from the rich to give to the poor. And she sees this gold-handled dagger. She gives it to Robin to give to the poor, but he takes it as this token for himself from Maid Marian. And then, of course, the climactic sword fight at the end. Robin is pinned. He can either fall out the window or be stabbed to death by the Sheriff of Nottingham. His sword is broken, and he pulls out the golden-handled dagger, stabs the Sheriff of Nottingham in the chest, drops his sword, who looks down, looks, recognizes the dagger, looks over at Maid Marian, and he recognizes this thing that was supposed to be a gift, supposed to be a privilege, supposed to protect somebody else, has now been used against him. Betrayed, he feels. And that, brothers and sisters, is every sin that has ever been committed. God has given you privileges, gave Judas privileges, gave us the honor of imaging him, being made in his image, and we use those privileges and honors against him. Say, don't tell me what to do, God. I know better. I live in the 21st century. I understand things. He has known what was really for our best. He's given us so many things for our good, and we use them against him. But what has turned this friend, this Judas, into a hidden enemy? For Judas, it seems it was money. He had his price. That's the only explanation the Holy Spirit gives us. But money, here's the thing, is almost always a gateway to something else. There's almost always, you use money to get something else. So I just wonder, what else could get to you so you can turn against God? What else might have been at work in Judas's heart? I think for me, if I was in Judas's shoes, it might just be rest. I'm tired. If I'm Judas, I'm thinking, you know, there's all this conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus has been going on for years. Everywhere I go, I'm always under their eye. The tension is killing me. I'm a little bit stressed. I would rather Jesus win, but now I just want a break. I just want it over with. I just want to be able to rest. Oh, and maybe this will work. Maybe I can betray Jesus, get a little bit of money, and then the conflict will be over and I'll have my rest. Or maybe he wants a position. What better way to gain position than to please the people who are the power brokers of the time? Here's all these chief priests and religious leaders, and Judas might be thinking, you know, if I can please them, then Jesus is out of the way. Maybe there will be a position for me available. Make a little bit of money on the way. That might be helpful. Maybe you've been there. You want to be out of middle management. You want to be a teacher in a church. You want to be one of the people pay attention to. You want to be the one invited on the trips or the parties. Try to get a little influence. And you forget that the greatest adventure alive is building an eternal kingdom, being the son of a living God, a daughter adopted into God's family, being welcomed and treasured and loved by God himself. So we need to throw away those golden daggers. We'll use them to harm others. We'll use them to attack God. But see, Jesus is determined to die, and he's determined to die for you. We see that this is determined by enemies. Now let's notice the timing of this determination. Jesus is determined to die after dinner. He's not going to die before. He's determined to die after dinner. The timing matters here. Jesus knows he's going to die, but this timing matters. It's all wrapped up in a transition, really, in world history. Changing history, in a sense, right here at this dinner. So we're going to see first that he is determined to die after dinner, and we're going to look first at an old dinner looking back. There's an old dinner we're going to be looking at, and that's looking backwards. Let's read verses 7 through 16. This old dinner called Passover, looking back. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Passover, the main feast, the dinner, this old dinner, is looking back, looking backwards in time. And what are these people looking backwards to? They're looking backwards to the time when Moses leads God's people out of Egypt, out of, on the Exodus, through the protection of their firstborn sons. God strikes Egypt for oppressing the Israelites. And what did these, and God promises, all the firstborn sons are going to die. Unless there's something that can be sacrificed in place of them. A lamb. And so each year at Passover, and unleavened bread is a week-long festival that falls immediately after, so they're kind of smushed together, like we call the holidays. Kind of smushed together. And what their rule is that you're required to eat this in Jerusalem, in the walls of Jerusalem. So the disciples are here going like, now Jesus, you know, we have some influence, but we're trying to kind of get a little bit of private time to ourselves. Now, where are we gonna eat this? Well, it seems Jesus has made prearrangements. Now, someone could say this is Jesus prophesying. He knows exactly the person to ask. That's certainly possible. But I think really more likely is Jesus has strategized this. He says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to walk into Jerusalem. You'll see some guy carrying water on his shoulder or whatever, head. That's the guy I want you to ask because it's his house we're going to eat. Now, here's the thing. Most of the time, men didn't carry water. That was, in the division of labor, a job normally given to women. So this is an unusual sight. And so there's a little signal given. And so this is where they'll meet. At this man, apparently a wealthy man, he has an upstairs room, it's an upper room, allows Jesus and his disciples to eat this old dinner, this Passover there. So the men gather and they drink from a series of cups and they eat bitter vegetables and herbs. And they eat this lamb. It is the day, it says, that it's necessary for this to be done. The Passover meal looks back. It looks back to a sacrifice of a lamb that led to salvation. A sacrifice that looks back at being freed from oppression and slavery. A sacrifice that looks back and says, God rules. Not evil kings, not pharaohs. A sacrifice that God uses to protect his people. A sacrifice that shows that God's enemies will always be defeated. And here's Jesus talking about this important meal that looks back. A meal that he has earnestly desired to eat with his disciples, he says. Really wanted to eat this with you, he says. A meal that is centered on this sacrificial lamb. And yet, if you read the gospel accounts, there is almost no discussion whatsoever of them eating this lamb. The gospel writers want to emphasize something more important than this young dead sheep. They want to emphasize a different Passover lamb. The apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Luke's good friend here, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jesus is eating the Passover meal. He says before he suffers, and he will suffer as our Passover lamb, as the lamb in place of us. He died as a sacrifice leading to our salvation, a sacrifice that frees us from Satan's oppression and slavery, a sacrifice that teaches us that God rules, that not evil rulers of the world will succeed. A sacrifice that proves God's enemies will never and will never succeed in the long run. Jesus is determined to die for you. He's determined the timing to be after this dinner. We've seen this old dinner looking back. Now we need to see there's a transition happening here. Jesus is also starting a new dinner that looks forward. A new dinner that looks forward. Looking forward into the future, let's read verses 17 through 20 and see that there's a new dinner that looks forward. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So something new is happening in this upper room. All over Jerusalem at this time, people are eating the Passover meal. They're all eating their lamb. They're all eating their bitter herbs. They're drinking a little bit of wine. They're having a good time. They're happy to be in Jerusalem. But in this particular room, something different is happening. Something new. He's making a vow that looks forward. He says, "I'm not going to eat this again. I'm not going to eat it again for a while. Till the kingdom of God comes in its fullness." And he says some audacious, strange things. It's kind of strange. Some of us have been in church so long we forget like how strange this would be. He says that two of the Passover meal's components represent him. Wine and bread have this deep connection to Jesus. He says the bread represents his body. His body. But he says that after it is broken and that this body is given for you. Now, nobody in the room at that moment thought that suddenly Jesus became a hologram or an avatar and that his body all of a sudden ended up in the basket of bread. So our Lutheran friends who emphasize Jesus being in, with, and under the bread are probably a little off base. The disciples would have said, "No, well, clearly that's not his body, it just represents him." And it means our Roman Catholic friends who think that the bread actually becomes his body are way off, dangerously off. They're very, very wrong. But this body was given for, and that's the Greek word hyper, for you. So when we see that Jesus is determined to die after dinner, this is a dinner that's looking forward to his death. And that death, that coming death, is not just a bad break or a sad ending. It was for a purpose. Jesus has told the disciples, and he's telling them right now, "My death is for you. It's for you in your place." Now, do these words mean anything to you? Have you ever in your life felt him looking at you, saying, "My death is for you"? He turns to the cup. It's just an ordinary cup, ordinary wine. So any effort that this magically becomes Jesus' blood, again, is off base. This wine does represent something, though. It represents Jesus' blood. And that, in turn, represents a new covenant. A new covenant. Now, some of us are like, "That's a kind of churchy word, covenant. I don't use that very often." I certainly don't. A covenant is a sort of binding agreement. Usually there's something written that could be a sign given to show that this written agreement was in place. The parties were bound to it. They were bound to each other, somewhat like a contract, but more serious. So in the Old Covenant, these things were written down on the first things written, the Ten Commandments. God will be our God, we'll be his people. Here are the terms of the covenant. And the sign, after these covenant documents were given, what would happen is they sacrificed a bull. You read this in Exodus 24, I think verse 6. And what happens is they sacrifice this bull, and there's this blood. And they dip this stuff in the blood, and they basically sprinkle, like a sprinkler, sprinkle the people. Said, this blood is given, it binds you to God. And not only that, it means that this thing died so that you can live. It means that curses and punishments have fallen on something else so that you can be with God, be one of his people, be in a binding agreement so that you get only blessings through this covenant, not curses. So this covenant language is important. So imagine for a second another sort of document we use when we look forward to the future, a will. A will looks forward to the future. And now imagine there's a billionaire out there. That billionaire has his will or her will written up. And he tells, or she tells, who the beneficiaries are. And the list of people who receive all this money, they're fools. They're on the inside. They haven't done much. They haven't accomplished anything. But that's who is in the will. That's who's going to benefit. Conversely, maybe there's really good people out there working really hard, doing really honorable things, but they're not in the will. So they don't benefit when this person dies and receives, and they won't receive a thing. The same goes for Jesus' new covenant, this binding agreement. Jesus is going to die, shed his blood, and symbolically sprinkle God's people to bind them to Jesus. But see, here's the problem with the old covenant. The old covenant was breakable. You read this again and again, there's this problem. So there's these laws, and they seem like good laws. We shouldn't steal, we shouldn't murder. Seems like good, more order if we don't commit adultery. But the people keep doing it. They just can't help themselves. The Old Testament says the problem is their hearts. Their hearts are longing for something, cause them to break the covenant. So this new covenant needs to do something deeper. So Jesus, in the pages to come, he's going to die as the covenant sacrifice. Jesus is going to then defeat death. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And then he's going to, part of the new covenant, pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. And what does that Holy Spirit do? We learn in Hebrews 8, quoting the Old Testament about a new covenant coming. He's going to give people new hearts so they want to follow Jesus, so they won't break the covenant. So this is a miracle, is what's happening right here, so that you will not break this covenant if you're a Christian. You've been given a new heart. You'll sin, but in the end, you'll repent and trust him. But we have to think a little bit here about a couple aspects of this. First, we need to accept that Jesus has done all the work. All the work. If you're here, you think, you know, I'm not a Christian, or maybe I'm kind of a Christian. I don't know. I guess I'm a Christian more than something else. I'm a pretty good person. God will probably accept me. That's not what's happening here. If you're a pretty good person and Jesus will accept you, he doesn't have to die for you. So you got a problem with Jesus. Likewise, there's another issue we have to think about. Like wills and covenants, you can be on the outside. If your name's not written in the will, you get none of the covenant privileges or blessings. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're kind of waiting things out, kind of listening, trying to figure this out, what Jesus has done won't benefit you. So how do you get in? How do you get your name, in a sense, on the will? What you do is you deny yourself. You reject trusting in yourself. You quit looking elsewhere for your ultimate meaning. You recognize that your sin actually is your biggest problem. Not whatever else. And that you need someone to do the work for you. If you don't, then the covenant curses fall on you. And the way Jesus described it earlier, and this is Jesus, this is not crazy religious nuts that came along later. Jesus says there's hell and wrath and suffering and sorrow, and it never ends. Now that's hard to talk about, maybe harder to hear. But that's what we find from Jesus' own words. But see, here's the good news. Jesus was determined to die for you. He was determined to die. After dinner, we also saw first that this was determined by some enemies, but now that raises a question. Question that I ask as I read this. This is determined, but who did this? Who did this? In Luke's gospel, Jesus has announced that he must die. He's told parables to show that he must die. He's announced it three times already. He spent a lot of time, and now Luke is slowing down. The last hours of Jesus' life are going to take up more time than the first 30 years of Jesus' life that Luke wrote about. So we're looking back in history, we're looking and recognizing that Jesus is determined to die, but who did this? Who did this? Let's look, and we'll find two answers in verses 1 through 23. First, notice that Judas did this. Along with the other enemies, Judas did this. Judas did this. We know this from earlier verses, but let's look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. So Jesus clearly places blame on Judas for betraying him to his executioners, clearly. This had been determined, and it's obvious that Judas did this. We saw this in verses 3 through 6. And then we skip down to verse 23 here. Listen as I read this. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now imagine for a second, you are at this meal. There's 13 people there. They're not all sitting on one side of the table. It's probably a kind of a U-shaped, square U-shaped table. They're reclining there. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And everybody is thinking like, really? Who is it? And they start asking, is it you? Is it you? And think, Judas is there. Think of the lies. Andrew, is it you? That's an interesting question, Judas. Why are you asking me? Oh, I don't know. Is it you, Judas? Oh, no. No, it would never be me. Maybe it's that guy over there. He's been kind of standoffish lately. No, sir. It wouldn't be me. But Judas is not the only one we find who's doing this in the text. As surprising as it might be that one of Jesus' 12 closest associates would do this, that his death is determined through this hidden enemy, the text actually gives us an even more surprising answer to the question, who did this? Not just Judas, but God did this. God did this. God did this with a completely different motive than Judas. We find that God did this. Look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That passive voice points to God's activity. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The emphasis on this text and on Luke's gospel and on the New Testament and the whole Bible is that everything happens according to God's plan and under his decree and control. God is sovereign and rules and is in control of all things. He's not to be blamed for evil. This is mysterious. He's only good. But he's so good that even the free evil actions of evil beings who never feel under compulsion are constantly under God's sovereign rule. He can stop them whenever he wants, let them finish their actions whenever he wants. And this is all to fulfill God's predetermined plan. This is the beginning of a series of events that seem like Jesus is the victim. And before, I think it was before the summer break when I got to Luke, I talked about this, and I warned you, if you don't have a high view of God here, you're not going to make sense of this. This is the beginning of a series of events that make it seem like Jesus is just a victim. And Jesus is a victim, but he's not merely a victim. God's plan is the foundation for all of this. In Isaiah 53, we read about Jesus as our substitute. He was pierced for our transgressions, we're told. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But if you keep reading down to verse 8, here sounds the victim language. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This sounds like Jesus being a victim. Oppression, judgment. Those are words we hear in our culture all the time. But now verse 10, something of a surprise. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord in the context of Isaiah 53 is that God has determined all of this. It's the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. So God did this. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus came eagerly willing to die for his people. Eagerly willing. Now, if there's nothing wrong with the world, this is a great tragedy. If there's nothing wrong in the world, God is a cruel, cruel being. But if there's something wrong with the world, if there are people who are alienated from God and enemies because of sin, and Jesus has come to redeem them, come to die for them, then this might start to make sense. That God might know what he's doing. And Jesus is willingly doing this. Verse 19, his body was given for you, given for his people. So Judas did this all as an act of greed and murder and betrayal, all evil. And the Bible can actually call things evil, which a lot of our culture cannot. And Judas is rightfully held responsible for his actions. No one's to blame for him, for his actions, except him. And God did, but God is at work here doing all of this in his, as an act of justice and mercy and love. All good. There's a mystery here. But here's the thing. How good must God be to come up with a plan like this? To use events 15 centuries in the past to help us understand an event now happening in these pages. Passover back there. Now Jesus here, and now 2,000 years later, more converts to Christianity in the last 100 years than in all of history combined. What sort of God is this? What sort of God says, you know, everyone else is going to make you scrape your fingers down to the bone, and maybe I'll accept you. That's what every other God would say. He says, you know what? It's actually worse than that. You can scrape your fingers down to the bone and it won't be good enough, but I know a better way. I can send my son. He'll do the work for you. He'll die for the curses you deserve. He'll earn the righteousness you should have performed. He'll give his body for you. So the mystery of these human decisions and God's ultimate control are what we would call compatibilism. They are not incompatible. They relate to one another. We don't know exactly how. But every single thing is being worked by a loving and good God. including the death of his son. So what sort of God is this? It's one that's probably not like us, is it? So what are we going to do with it? Are we going to accept that Jesus really was determined to die for us? Are we going to hear it, respond, receive it, and be changed? Or are we going to assume that we know so much that we would change him into our image, do things our way? Jesus was determined to die for you. I've had serious diagnosis before, and I've wondered if I was going to die. And my plan was usually, what can I do to get out of this? Will chemotherapy work this time? Will surgery work this time? Jesus is not trying to get out of this. He's here because he loves his people. He's determined to die for you. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that this is not by chance, but by the will of God. We want to confess humbly that we are people who need a Savior who would die for us. We have no hope if it's on us. So we rejoice and are glad that the Scriptures tell us the truth, and that we can trust in this Savior and his Heavenly Father who knows us, knows what we need. We pray we would be people who would do that. Lord, have mercy on us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's